All right, you turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Our message, the joy of letting go. And my wife and I recently were able to let go of something. We had this really high-end dog bed that sat in the corner of our living room, and it kind of doubled as a drying rack for clothes as well as a jungle gym for the kids on occasion. Now, how do I know this was a high-end dog bed? Because it said Nordic Track on the side of it, and we were able to sell it. You know, we were able to get rid of it, and for actually, because we just used it for a dog bed, it didn't really get a lot of run use out of it. So it was in really, really good shape after we cleaned it. It's in really good shape, and you know, there's certain something about something like that. You know, it's a huge investment, right? I mean, you put a lot of money into something like that when you buy it, and you have all the best intentions of using it, but then you don't. And then when it comes time to sell it, it's like, but maybe we should keep it. Maybe I will find some motivation, some energy to get up on that thing and just to start using it. But then what a freeing feeling to watch it drive away in the truck. And to not have to sit in my living room and feel guilty for sitting and relaxing when I see this thing staring at me from the corner. Of course, I wouldn't want to get the dog off of it to, you know, bother him. But we tend to hold on to things, don't we? It's hard to let go. It's hard to want that fresh start. And yet there is a fresh start. There's a joy in letting go. Now, and that's what was hard for the Jews. You know, they'd spent their entire life in Judaism. They'd worked very hard to accomplish what they felt like they'd accomplished as God-fearing Jews. And to be able to let go of that was, and let go of the law was a very difficult thing. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at this in our text in Philippians chapter 3. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Excuse me, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And Father, we thank you for this section, Lord. We look at your word and the things that Paul, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit wrote to us to consider in our own lives, to be warned of, to think about, Lord. And I pray that you would just bless this time, this Bible study, this morning as we just get into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And I am going to shut this circulator off so it doesn't drive me nuts. Oh, yeah, that's better. It didn't bother me last night, but it seems louder today. It's 85 degrees, so if you're being baptized today, I hope you want to be warm. All right. So we're looking at the book of Philippians. If you're new this morning, you haven't been following along with us, Paul has been writing to this church that has been a blessing to him. And this is certainly the epistle of joy. As Paul writes this letter to them, you can see, I mean, he almost in every section that we've gone through, he uses the word either joy or rejoicing. And that's why, you know, this is Road to Joy for the series title. Because this is definitely a church that brought joy to Paul's heart. We definitely see that in the first chapter. And because he meant so much to them, coming unexpectedly, meeting Lydia, she gets saved, meets the Philippian jailer, he gets saved. And this church was kind of born out of adverse circumstances, born out of miraculous circumstances, and a church that loved Paul enough that as he continued in his ministry, them seeing how God used him in their lives, wanted him to be used in other people's lives, and so they would continually send support as he traveled around from place to place. So they wanted to be a part of that. And so this is a church that meant a lot to Paul. But in spite of all of that, and you would think that, you know, he want to be careful with these guys to keep the gifts coming, you know, to be careful that he doesn't offend them. But that's not Paul's heart. His heart is that he loves them like his children. And certainly when you love somebody that way, you're going to say what they need to hear. And Epaphroditus, no doubt, has kind of clued Paul in on some things that were happening in Philippi. We're going to see in chapter 4 just kind of an argument that was happening there. And so in in chapter 2, he goes through a number of things that I personally found challenging. I don't know about you, but I found them very challenging as I looked at myself and I looked at the text and I thought, wow. You know, there are some things that I really need to consider in my own life. Things like, you know, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but instead consider other people better than yourself. And, you know, just to kind of ponder that as we went through that section, to have that humility that Christ has, you know, not just looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then having that humility, who Christ, who is God, humbled himself to become a man, became a servant as a man, and died the death of the cross. Here's a guy who completely gave himself for us as he died upon the cross. And so we should have that same mindset, a mindset of humility, a mindset of humbling ourselves, lowering ourselves. And then he goes on and, you know, just saying things that I just really didn't want to hear. And that is when he said, do not do all things without complaining or disputing, that you might be harmless and blameless children of God, faultless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that you would shine as lights in the world. He's saying that complaining and disputing is kind of putting a wrench in that whole process of being that light that you're supposed to be. And so, I didn't realize, you know, and I think this is true every time we try to change the way that we act and be careful with our words and be careful with the things that we do, but I didn't realize how sarcastic, how cynical I had become, you know, and having that challenge in each day, you know, think, okay, I'm not going to complain about anything. Oh my goodness, I complain about a lot of things. You know, you realize it once you stop, you try to stop. And so praying through those things, and hopefully that's had the same effect on you as we've gone through Philippians chapter 2. But now Paul in chapter 3 gives a warning to those who would seek to steal that joy that you have in Christ, that freedom that you have in Christ. And so in verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He says, finally. And then he's only half done. Isn't that typical of a pastor? Okay, in conclusion, no, actually, that's not what this means. Finally means this is what I've been trying to get to. You know, and so not necessarily, he's not necessarily saying he's bringing it in for a landing, but he's just emphasizing something important. And apparently he'd emphasize this to the Philippians again and again and again. Now, the first thing he says, we've seen him emphasize again and again and again, and that is rejoice in the Lord, or, you know, have joy in the Lord. You know, and that's something that he tells us to do here, and something that he said several times as we've gone through this epistle. And certainly that's the theme, you know. But what I love about the word rejoice is it's not just have joy. You know, when we think about joy, we think of a sense of well-being, a sense of understanding that God's in control in the midst of difficult circumstances or good circumstances. It's just a sense of well-being. But rejoicing is a little bit different in that it's celebrating that sense of well-being. When somebody says rejoice, you expect some action along with that, right? Now, I know that it's not always easy to rejoice. Sometimes we just want to spit when we hear what James has to say when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials. Most of us don't want to count it all joy when we face various trials. You know, we don't care about being patient. We don't want it. We just don't want the trial. And I think oftentimes we go through very dark things in our lives, very difficult problems in our lives, and we find ourselves becoming irritated and sad and disjointed in our lives. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And you know, that's something that we can always do. Because even though we may not immediately be able to rejoice in our trials or the circumstances that we're in, you know, we just got that diagnosis, or we just found out that the bank account's dried out, or whatever it is that's looming above us, or whatever it is that's frightening us, or our relationships are, you know, messed up. We can say, you know what? I can rejoice in the Lord because I have an inheritance that's undefiled, that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for me. I know that the sufferings of this life, Paul would tell us in Romans 8, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. We have these promises that this is just temporary, that this is the worst it's going to get, and no matter how bad it gets on this earth, as a Christian, this is the closest to hell I'm ever going to get. And all the rest as I move forward is going to be joy and glory in the presence of the Lord, for in his presence is fullness of joy. And so I can find myself, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, rejoicing in the Lord. And when I find myself rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of those difficult circumstances, guess what? I begin to see how God's hand is in all those difficult circumstances and how he's using those things in my life to do a greater work. But really what Paul seems to be tedious or repetitive about is the warning that we're going to see in verse 2. And I suppose that's the hard thing about being a pastor or being a speaker of any kind. I envy those guys who travel from church to church. They're like a guitar player with one string on their guitar. And they get to come to a church and they have a sermon they've been working on for decades, and they can deliver that sermon to those five sermons. They deliver it to that congregation. Everybody's mesmerized. It's like, wow, it's the best message I've ever heard in my life. But then they go to the next place and they say the same things and they teach the same message because that's all they have to do. But when you're in a pulpit week after week after week, you kind of get weary of the fact that I know I'm telling some of the same jokes and I'm repeating the same stories and I'm going through the same things over and over and over again. And it's not that anybody's really complained much, but it is a challenge. And I try to have fresh content and new illustrations that I use when I'm teaching. But I love Paul because he just gave me license to tell the same stories over and over and over again, because it's good for you. It's safe that you hear these stories so that they get ingrained into your brain. Praise the Lord. And so Paul, this is what he really wanted to talk about, that he probably drilled into them over and over and over again. Verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So Paul warns here against false teachers, and he's talking about everything from the people, you know, with grumpy faces that sit in the park and try to give you literature, to the people that come to your door and that are knocking on your door and they're in big smiles and fancy suits or shirts on. And anybody else that's trying to sell you that you can, in this system of theirs, can earn your own way to glory. If you work hard enough and you follow our plan and you obey all the rules and ordinances, or you make these pilgrimages, or you do this thing, or you pray this rosary thing, or whatever. The problem is that puts God in a place of owing you something rather than keeping you in a place where you owe all to him. And that's a problem, because God will never be a debtor to any man. Salvation is only on the basis of God's grace and mercy. And it's because of his goodness that you're saved, not because we did anything to deserve it. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No amount of work, no amount of effort, no amount of agony that you put yourself through is going to earn you anything towards God. It is by grace. And Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father. So he starts out here, beware of dogs. This is the mail carrier's theme verse. If you're a mail carrier, you should have this verse on your truck, you know. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. It's just like the nursery, you know, there's a nursery verse too. You know that if you work in the nursery, there's a theme verse for the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's a verse for everything. But this is for the mail carriers. No, he's not talking about your dog at home, domesticated, pampered, lap of luxury American dogs who eat better than most people in the world. Maybe we should feel guilty about that. Hey, I'm not dogging on you because you know what? My dog sleeps on a $2,000 piece of equipment. So if he's not sleeping on the couch, which is my wife's fault, but she let him up there and now he won't get off. But this is talking about wild dogs. This is talking about dogs who are not domesticated. They're just running in packs wild. We don't really have those here. We always bring them into the shelter and clean them up and, you know, adopt them out to people. But in those days, and even when I was in India and other places I've been, there are packs of dogs that run around. And you just kind of avoid the dogs because they're scavengers. And sometimes they seem nice. Sometimes they'll come up to you, but they say, don't pet the dogs. I remember in India one time, there was this cute, I mean, it was mangy, but he was like a greyhound or something. He's just sitting there on the road, you know, sitting on the corner of the street. And I was like, oh, look at that dog. And the guy said, don't touch the dog. Not only do they have a lot of vermin, but they also could just bite you randomly. And if they bite you, it could be lethal. If the dog has rabies or something like that, you just don't know. And so he's kind of comparing these religious leaders to dogs, rabid dogs, lethal, ugly, mangy mutts. Kind of an interesting thought. This is his estimation of religious people who would try to bring you into bondage to diet, to ceremony, to Sabbath keeping, to law keeping, to pilgrimage, to circumcision, any other rule. Any rule that you could think where people would say you have to follow these things or you have to do these things to be right before God. He calls them evil workers. He calls them the mutilation. Now, this is a play on words. They would call themselves the circumcision as a badge of honor. Paul doesn't give them that badge of honor. You know, they say, well, we're circumcised. We're better than everybody else. It's kind of the way that they've taken it. And so instead, Paul calls them the butchers. That's really what this word means. Somebody who would slice meat up. They're just butchers. They're just mutilators. And they want to keep people under bondage. They want to bring people back under bondage who had been set free by Christ, or people who had been set free from paganism by Christ. They want to bring them under this rule keeping, this law. And there's a guy on my block who has a bunch of dogs in his kennel. He has a big kennel, and you know the dog's only purpose that they're in this kennel, and the only purpose that these dogs have is to be bred to sell puppies. That's their whole existence, you know, and their kennels are probably 4 feet by 5 feet, and there are several of them, and all these different dogs in different kennels next to each other, and they just live there. I've only seen them out in the yard a couple of times, and so they just that's their existence. What was interesting to me is just last week, one of the dogs got out, and he was running around the neighborhood. And I saw him, it looked like the same type of dog. And I wondered, you know, is this just a stray dog running around, or does it belong in that kennel? And it became obvious that it belonged in the kennel. Why? Because he was running into my yard, into other people's yards. He was trying to find any way he could to get back into that kennel. He'd been set free. Obviously, he had a reason why he wanted to be free, and he got out. But once he was out, he was like, oh no, there's too much freedom. I want to be back in the cage. And so last I saw him, he was like running back and forth on top of the cages, trying to get back in. But isn't that the way that we are? We're just like those dogs who find the security in the rules and in the regulations and in the keeping of something, in the attending of a church or the belonging to something. And I feel like if I'm belonging, then somehow now I'm safe. Somehow now I'm okay. And yet that's not what Christianity is at all. It's about a relationship with the living God who died and gave himself for you and put in all your trust in him and not in yourself and the keeping of rules or trying to be good enough. That's a hard thing to sell to somebody who's spent their entire life trying to earn their way. Because now you're saying, hey, it's not about that. It's about knowing God. But it's not that hard to understand. I mean, certainly if I thought to myself, well, four things I need to do. I need to buy my wife flowers once every 2 weeks. I need to text her twice a week and tell her I love her. I need to smile at her and give her a kiss goodnight. And I need to make sure I take out the garbage. And if I just do those four things, then we'll have a perfect marriage. If only, right? Now, you know what? If I, excuse me, if I did none of those things, but I loved her and just loved her, she would rather me love her and know her and have a relationship with her than she would for me to follow a list of rules. And that's what people have relegated our life with God to, is just this simple, if I keep these 10 rules, or I keep these 10 things, or if I just do these things, then somehow that's going to check a box in God's mind. He's like, okay, he's completed the task. He's in. Now God says, I want to know you. And this is what Jesus would even say in John 17:3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Remember in, I think it's Matthew 6, when Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. It's the knowing God. It's the having a relationship with him. And in that relationship, putting my faith in him, my trust in him, that he did everything necessary to pay the price for my sin as he died upon the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. And he paid the full penalty so that I could be saved. That's why it's so important that we accept grace. And Paul will build a much better case than I did. Notice verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul isn't talking about spiritual behavior. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's rather talking about spiritual circumcision, and that makes it makes it very clear in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, he says this. He says, For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Notice that verse 10. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We are completed by him. You know, we say that to our spouse, are you complete me, right? And certainly that's true in a marriage. In the sense that two shall become one flesh, but it's also true in the church that he completes us. He perfects us. He makes us acceptable. Verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And that's, as we, you know, think about baptism, you know, which is what we're going to be celebrating for some today. That idea is that I'm putting off that flesh. I'm dying in a sense and being buried with Christ. That's the symbolism there. And that I come up out of the water, it's a symbolism of a resurrection, a new life. That's what happens to us when we're born again, right? And it's not the baptism itself that saves us or anything like that, but it is the trusting in Christ that symbolizes. And so it's a beautiful picture. And so Paul saw this physical circumcision as a shadow of the true circumcision that is putting away our sin through the death of Christ on the cross. Much like the Sabbath rest is a type of rest we find when we put our trust in Christ. He becomes our rest. The second, we think that we can satisfy God's requirement by our works, or effort, or carnal effort, or good deeds, really anything but trusting Christ, is the moment we've offended grace and we've fallen into bondage. And we don't want to be in that place. Over the years, I've seen people go there again and again and again. And it's simple. You know, they're like, oh, well, I don't keep the Sabbath because I think it saves me. I just keep the Sabbath because I think that's what God wants me to do. And it's amazing, you know, as I've talked to these people who do that, and I'm like, why would you bring yourself into bondage? They say, I've never felt freer. Right, yeah, of course you haven't felt freer, because you always feel free when you feel like you're doing the one thing that God's requiring of you, until there's another thing and another thing and another thing, and it doesn't stop there. I was having a conversation with a guy not too long ago, and I said, hey, so you think that you could, you know, just continually break the Sabbath and go to heaven? Or break one, as I said, you can continually break one of God's laws and just go to heaven? He's like, no. And I said, so if you don't keep the Sabbath every week perfectly, then you're sinning willfully and you're going to go to hell? Well, yeah. So you are keeping it for righteousness. Well, no. I mean, well, yeah, I mean, kind of. Aha. Now it's up to me to establish my own righteousness and not Christ. And that's the slippery slope that we go into when we start to keep rules for righteousness. We have to lay those things aside. Notice what Paul does in verse 4. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Try to top this, guys. Try to beat this. You know, you ever done that with somebody? Oh, yeah? Well, you know what? I did this, you know. I jumped 3 feet. Well, I jumped 4 feet, you know. Yeah, you know, there was a comedian one time. I got 2 wisdom teeth pulled out. Well, I got 4 wisdom teeth pulled out, you know. It's like everybody's always trying to top everybody, you know. It's just ridiculous. And so Paul says, oh, you think you got something to boast about? Check this out. Verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day. Not on some, you know, I didn't come to Judaism as an adult and go through the process of becoming circumcised and joining as a proselyte. I was circumcised as a baby on the required day by the law to be circumcised. Of the stock of Israel, I was part of the nation of Israel. I wasn't coming from some other foreign nation. I wasn't a half-breed. I was of the stock. And that's talking about the premier crop of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And there it is. Part of Judah, that southern kingdom, the one that had some good kings. The one that didn't get carried away by the Assyrians. They went off to captivity in Babylon, but they came back and they rebuilt the temple. And it was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. I'm from those guys. A Hebrew of the Hebrew. I'm not a Hellenist. I'm not living with Greek culture. I am a Hebrew. I'm a man's man, you know, like we would say. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. This was the strictest order of Jewish, the sects of Judaism. He wasn't a liberal Sadducee. You know, and the Sadducees didn't believe in literal interpretation of the Bible. They were much like liberal churches today. They just didn't really hold a strong literal interpretation of the Bible. The Pharisees did. And Jesus agreed with the Pharisees on their interpretation of the Bible, but he didn't agree with them on their practice of the Bible because they believed that they could be righteous by their own works. But they believed the scripture to be authoritative. And so he was a Pharisee. He's schooled under the Rabbi Gamaliel, the top rabbi of his day. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was zealous, so zealous for the law that he persecuted the Jewish Christians in the early church. There was no Gentiles at that time. It was just Jewish Christians because he didn't feel like they were rightly representing God's law. And so he would persecute anybody who didn't uphold the law. And notice this, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul, of course, wasn't trying to say that he was blameless before God, but in the sight of men, nobody could find fault in him. He had done everything according to the letter. He had done everything he possibly could to serve God and to honor God. And he did all of his tithing. He did all of his pilgrimages. He did all of his sacrifices and offerings. He did everything according to the customs of the law that he knew to do to be righteous, and nobody could question his loyalty, his dedication, his hard work. Nobody could question his righteousness. When they looked at Paul, they could say, there is a righteous guy. That guy, I've never seen him curse God. I've never seen him do anything outside of the law. And so nobody could question his righteousness except for Paul himself. And there it is. There it is. Paul knew in his own heart that he had fallen short. And as much as we try to be righteous, we know that we are sinful, that we are in need of a Savior, and we can never hide it from ourselves. So Paul had all this accomplishment. Notice, he says, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I count loss for Christ. In light of knowing Christ, Paul said everything else is lost effort and lost time. all the work that he'd done, all that he tried to accomplish in his Jewish religion was lost effort and lost time in light of all that Christ had done. And that's a hard pill to swallow for somebody who's been very, very dedicated. You know, I've met people who served, and they were in a cult for years and years and years, and then they get saved and like, well, I know all about ministry because I was in ministry in this cult. No, you don't know anything. You start at square one. You have to start with Christ. And you have nothing before that. You know, it's a scary thing when somebody has some sort of a platform. And I look at some of these guys, and maybe you know what I'm talking about. There's a guy who's a rapper, and he's really super famous. And now he's decided to follow Christ. And so he thinks he can start where he was and build on that. You can't. Sometimes that's the most dangerous thing that could ever happen to a person, is to start where they think they're on the top and launch from there. It would be like spending your whole life saving money. You've been working for this guy. He says, hey, I'm going to pay you a lot of money, but don't put it in the bank. They're not trustworthy. You just stuff it under your mattress. And so for years, you're earning, you're working, you're stuffing money under your mattress. You're saving all you can. And you have $1 million under that mattress. Only to find out later why he didn't want you to deposit in the bank is because it was all counterfeit. And you work so hard for all that money, and now you find out that it's all fake. And so you start thinking in your mind, well, where could I spend it that they won't know? But it's not until you let go of it. It's not until you realize there's no equity there, there's no credit there, there's no value there. And you dump it all, you burn it, you turn it into the feds, whatever you do. And then to only find out that you had a rich relative who died and left you a billion times more than you had under that mattress. And you're not gonna boast in all the funny money that you earned. You're only gonna boast in what the benefactor has done for you. That's all we can ever boast in. And that's all Paul could boast in. He says, I count it as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, verse 8, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. When we come to Christ, we exchange our whole life regarding what we've done outside of Christ as wasted, as worthless. And I'm coming to Christ, I'm bringing everything to Him. I'm not coming in with my accomplishments, nor can I gain credit for the work that I've done in the past when I come to Him. And Paul uses very strong language here. He says, all those things, I count them as rubbish. In the Greek, maybe your translation says dung. And yeah, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, I count it as poo. To stick with the theme, if you have a dog, you know what poo's all about. Especially if you have a big dog. There's a lot of poo. We got a dog from a lady one time. She was kind of like my neighbor in a way, but she was a little bit kinder to her animals. But she free-fed them Old Roy dog food. She said she had all these boxers. She had this big pile of Old Roy dog food, and they just all ate as much as they wanted. Well, this dog was a couple of years old when we got her. Great dog. But when we took her home, she was full, and she was nervous. And full and nervous are not a good combination for a dog in a new home. And she was in our living room, and she left me 7 giant piles of fully processed Old Roy on the carpet. And I had to clean that up. It's not fun. And this is what Paul thinks of his accomplishments. So when someone comes and tries to sell you religion, how you can please God with your gifts, talents, and what they're selling you. What are they selling you? They're selling you a load of what? Poo. It's a load of poo. It's not good. It's not true. It's a load of poo. That rhymes, so it's true. It's not true. It's a load of poo. Play close attention to verse 9. He says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. You hear that? Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, keeping of the Ten Commandments or following the ordinances of the Old Testament, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We're made righteous by faith in Jesus alone. Your own righteousness, it's not a thing. A righteous person, it's not a thing. Remember what Jesus said when the man said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." What is Jesus saying? Would any of us disagree that Jesus is good? Oh, he's the best. He's good. Well, which means what? He's God. But no man is righteous. Remember what he said to us as we give good gifts to him. He says, if you being evil give good things to your children, how much more your heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask. So we're not good. We are evil, according to Jesus. And yet God is good. And we cannot claim any goodness of ourselves. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So your righteousness isn't a thing, but what is a thing? Notice this, Isaiah chapter 46. This isn't a New Testament idea, by the way. I just want you to realize that. Isaiah 46, 6 and 7 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing." That's the thing. That's you. That's unclean. "And all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." That's where we're headed as just natural human beings. We are unrighteous, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Here's an illustration I've used before, but now I have freedom to do it again. And that is these rags that he's talking about here. They're the rags that soak up bodily fluids. You can think of some applications that these might be used for. When there's, you know, you think of a diaper or something like that, or whatever. But this specific application, he says, we are like an unclean thing. What is he talking about? He's talking about a leper who'd go through the colony or go through the crowd, and he'd put his hand over his mouth and he'd yell out, "Unclean." He had to yell that out so everybody can make way and get away from him because they don't want to catch leprosy. He says, I'm like an unclean thing. We're like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are like the rags that a leper would wrap around his arms to soak up the blood and the pus and the nastiness. He says, that's what your good works are like. Like rags that cover up the wicked, pussy nastiness that you are. However, there is a way for a man to be righteous. And yet it's not what we would think. You go back 10 chapters in Isaiah. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, he talks about the servants of the Lord, and he says this: "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness comes from me, says the Lord." They don't have their own righteousness. Their righteousness comes from God. And of course, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright." This is somebody who thinks that they're something special. Somebody who's boastful about themselves, they're proud. "In him is not his soul is not upright in him, but the just," the idea of just is those who are justified, those who are declared innocent. He says, "The just shall live by faith." And of course, Paul, in the book of Romans and Galatians, and possibly if Paul wrote Hebrews and Hebrews as well, the authors pick up on this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," the good news of Christ, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or trust to trust, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Those who are justified are justified by faith. And so Paul doesn't have his own righteousness, but that which is by faith, he says, notice verse 10, and this is what the Christian life is all about, "that I might know him." That I might know him. that I might have a relationship with Him, that I might know the true and living God, that I might know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Paul's chief desire was to know God. And this is true of every burning heart who yearns for God, whether it's Abraham or David or Moses. Every single one of the characters in the Old Testament and the New Testament apostles are men who had a heart burning to know God. They weren't satisfied with religion and the trappings and the status quo of religion. They had a heart after God. And so Paul says, I want to know Him. I like this. And the power of His resurrection. That sounds amazing. To know Him, the power of His resurrection. That same power that rose Jesus from the dead is now working in you, Paul told us in Ephesians. We have the power of the resurrection working in us. I don't like the next part so much. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to the image of His death. You can't just pick and choose. This is the problem with our brothers and sisters who are in the health, wealth, and prosperity, if indeed they are brothers and sisters. They forget this part, the fellowship of His sufferings. But we can't neglect this part. And even though none of us want the suffering part of our Christian life, the Bible tells us all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We are promised in this life you will have tribulation, Jesus told us. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world, right? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of His death? Is Paul hoping to suffer a terrible, gruesome death someday? I'm just hoping that I just get mangled and burned at the stake, or no. That's not what he's talking about. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? He says, "For I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This is what Paul's talking about. He says, I want to be conformed in the image of His death in my life. That I would be crucified with Him. That I'm no longer living for myself, but I'm living for Jesus. I'm living for the glory of God, and I'm allowing God's Spirit to work in me. So it's not my life. It's a life that's given over to Him. And yes, that means that I'm going to go through suffering. And who knows what form that's going to take, but in my life I'm going to face tribulation, I'm going to face trial. But here's the thing about that. We can't be afraid of that. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the things that we go through in this life are not going to be worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there's that. But there's also something more intimate with suffering that we go through as Christians, and that's this. In the midst of that diagnosis, that financial turmoil, the difficulty you're facing, whatever it might be, the divorce, the rejection, getting fired, whatever it might be that you're going through, or maybe it's even true persecution where somebody's coming against you and attacking you and slandering you. And, the worst thing possible ever happened to you. You got defriended on Facebook and you're like, what? How could they do that? Of all things, I'm being silly. But here's the thing. In the midst of our suffering and our turmoil and our trial, there is something that happens to us, and an imprisonment where we begin to seek God like we've never sought God before. We begin to get on our knees and we find ourselves spontaneously just crying out to God, God, help me in the midst of this. And we find ourselves again and again coming to God. And there is an interesting thing that happens when we're in the midst of a dark time, a trial, that we can draw nearer to God than any other time in our life. More so than in all the pleasures and all the wonders and all the blessings that God pours out on us. But it's in the midst of the difficulty that we find ourselves realizing the power and the touch of God that we never thought was even humanly possible. And you look back on that and you say to yourself, wow, man, I want to have this relationship with God always. You know, it was like Richard Wurmbrand, who came out of prison after suffering in Romania as a Christian pastor in prison for years. He came out and somebody offered him fresh strawberries. And he says, I don't want any pleasure because I don't want the glory of God that's been upon me to cease. By getting his mind distracted on something as simple as a strawberry. And I think that we miss out when we try to, at all costs, avoid any suffering in our lives. But God meets us in the midst of that suffering. In fact, in the Chinese church, they don't consider you a really serious Christian until you've gone to prison. And you've gone through the seminary of suffering in prison. Because to sit in a prison cell in solitude with only God, and to be beaten and to be neglected and to be starved for your faith, there is something that tempers us as a Christian that's not available in the midst of all of our pleasures. Verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wait a minute. Was Paul unsure of his salvation? Was he like, well, I'm trying really hard? Not at all. Not at all. He's saying, I will do whatever it takes to get to heaven, even if it means counting all of my accomplishments as poo. Even if it means that I'm putting nothing in faith in nothing except Christ alone. And I think that's true for all of us. You know, I remember actually this guy being baptized next service, and he was telling me, you know, the one thing that really made me think about it, because he came out of a cult, he says, one thing that really made me think was that when another person shared with him and said, you know, I just kind of came to this place when I was, you know, battling between this religion and Christ. And I just said, you know what, God, I don't care what's true. I just want to go to heaven. And that's what Paul is saying here. You can't hold on to your accomplishments. You can't hold on to anything. It's by any means. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to lay down everything. I'm going to count everything loss so that I can be saved. And that's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for all of us. Because Jesus loved us. God so loved us that he would send his only begotten Son to die upon a cross of wood so that we could be saved. And then he rose from the grave conquering sin and death, that whoever puts his faith or her faith in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news. It's not about what you've done or how good you've been or how bad you've been. It doesn't matter where you have been or what you've done. It doesn't matter where you're from. Jesus can forgive all of your sin if you simply put your trust in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful, Lord, that your word is so clear on this issue. Although religious people throughout the ages, churches throughout the ages have confused and muddied these waters. They've set up so many requirements and so many lies. And yet the truth is that you did it all, Jesus. So help us to cling to you for our salvation and not to ourselves. That we would not find our own righteousness, but we would submit to the righteousness which is by faith in you, Jesus. Believing you paid it all. And that's what we're going to celebrate as we celebrate communion this morning together. That you did it all, Jesus, when you died upon the cross. That your body was beaten for us, that your blood was shed for us, and that we can have life in you. And so, Lord, accept us, Lord, by simple faith as we trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.